the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hugh Nault. On the necessity of the Sacrament of Penance, preached on the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, I have compassion on the multitude, St. Mark 8:2. Introduction. Our Lord is so good and compassionate towards men that he could not see those who wish to follow him suffering temporal want without pitying them, so that he went beyond the bounds of nature and wrought a miracle in order to feed them, that they might not die of hunger, although he often scourges whole countries with the plague of famine for the good of souls, that the people may be aroused to do penance for their sins. How much greater, then, must not be the mercy and pity that the same God has towards the souls of men? How much greater must not be his desire to succor them in their spiritual wants, and to give them that which on which their eternal salvation depends? How much greater must not his pity be for the poor souls he sees continuing for years and years in the miserable state of sin? Yes, certainly, this is the misery and poverty that move the good God most deeply. I have already spoken of the patience of God in bearing with the sinner, and I have shown how sinners should take courage from that to do penance at once and free themselves from the deplorable state of sin. But if they are afraid to approach God, whom they have offended, then they can have recourse to Mary, the Mother of Mercy, through whom they will certainly obtain the grace of repentance, if they only desire it sincerely. Now I go on to speak of the means that we must use in order to free ourselves from sin and to do true penance. Here again, we can see how wonderful is the mercy of God to the sinner, for the means that he has prescribed to do penance and to obtain complete pardon is a most easy and advantageous one, namely, the Sacrament of Penance. This explanation of this sacrament will supply me with matter for several consecutive instructions. It is a subject, my dear brethren, that is useful to all, and one in which most people require some instruction, because, either through ignorance or through culpable negligence, many grievous faults are committed in this matter, and on account of those faults, many souls, although they frequently go to confession, yet remain in the state of sin and are lost eternally. I say, therefore, the Sacrament of Penance is a necessary means of salvation to all who have sinned mortally after baptism. From this we shall draw for our instruction, amongst other conclusions, the following, namely, that he who has grievously sinned ought to have recourse to this means at once. There you have the whole subject of today's instruction. Merciful God, we dare not ask thee now to perform a miracle in order to help poor sinners. Only move them with thy ordinary, powerful grace, that they may without future delay make use of this necessary means. To obtain this grace from thee, we fly to Mary, the Mother of Mercy and the Refuge of Sinners. Help us to, ye holy angels, by your prayers. I do not now speak of such an absolute necessity that the sinner under no circumstances can obtain pardon unless he actually receives the Sacrament of Penance. For not even baptism is necessary in that sense, that is, the baptism of water, inasmuch as he who has not the opportunity of receiving baptism can be cleansed from sin and save his soul by the efficacy of a perfect love of God, which is called the baptism of desire. Yet the baptism of water is called a necessary means of salvation in this sense, that he who has the opportunity of receiving it and deliberately neglects to avail himself of it cannot go to heaven. It is the same with the Sacrament of Penance for those who have committed mortal sin after baptism. If I have sinned grievously, an act of perfect contrition will certainly obtain pardon for me from God. But there still remains the obligation for me to declare my sin in confession when I have the opportunity of doing so, in order that I may receive sacramental absolution. For, as theologians teach, perfect contrition blots out sin because it includes an earnest resolve to keep all the commandments and consequently to go to confession when an opportunity occurs. If I have not that intention, no contrition can help me to obtain pardon for my sins. And if I died without confession and sacramental absolution, because I did not avail myself of the opportunity when offered, I should be lost forever. The necessity of confession is not a human invention, or a law prescribed by the popes, as most heretics and opponents to our holy religion pretend. For these latter look on auricular confession as an insupportable burden, and have therefore made a point of crying it down, that they may be more at liberty to follow their evil inclinations and desires. Because there is no doubt that the fear of the shame one feels in disclosing his secret vices is for many a great means of keeping them from sin. While, if there were no such thing as confession, that restraint would be taken away. Heretics themselves have acknowledged this. According to the testimony of Dominicus Soto, the Lutherans of a certain city of Germany once sent an ambassador to the Roman Emperor Charles V to ask him to use his authority in re-establishing the custom of auricular confession, for they found that when the people ceased going to confession, sin and vice increased in an alarming degree. But they were treated with ridicule and looked on as fools for having abolished as a human law that which they themselves were forced to confess was most advantageous for the common good. It is not a pope or an emperor, but the great God himself who has placed this restraint on sinful men and commanded them to declare their sins in confession. And that command he has made so strict that he has determined in the law of grace not to pardon mortal sin, unless to those who make use of this means, provided they have the opportunity of doing so. And therefore, neither pope nor emperor can dispense anyone, or even himself, from the obligation of confession when mortal sin has been committed. Jesus Christ promulgated this law to the world when, after his resurrection, he instituted the sacrament of penance in the words he said to his apostles and in their persons to all validly ordained priests. Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. From the power given in these words, it is evident that one must declare his sins to the priest. For how can I forgive or retain if I know not what sins have been committed? And how can I know that if the penitent does not declare his sins? It would be ridiculous for the minister of a king to receive full power from his sovereign to decide all disputes among his subjects, to condemn, to absolve, to punish, and to reward, if the subjects were not bound to go to the minister and state their case to him. And it would have been just as ridiculous for power to have been given to priests to forgive or to retain the sins of men, unless men were bound to confess their sins to the priests. It is therefore in accordance with a divine and not a human law that we are bound to confess our sins. And in order to eliminate all erroneous ideas on this matter, the Church and the General Council of Trent has publicly proclaimed it as an article of faith. If anyone denies that sacramental confession is instituted, or that it is necessary to salvation according to the divine law, or says that it is a mere human invention, let him be anathema. And truly, if we consider the matter, We shall see that this law, which God has imposed on sinful men, is a most just one. For what less could the great monarch of heaven and earth demand from the miserable and presumptuous mortal who has dared to offend and insult him, than that the latter should humble himself and candidly acknowledge his guilt before the priest who sits there in God's place before he receives pardon for his sins? What can be more just than for the sinner to confess that he has offended the divine majesty and to ask humbly for pardon? In olden times, among the Romans, if a man was overcome in combat and wished to make peace with his opponent, he had to throw down his arms and hold out a palm branch to him as a sign that he acknowledged him as his master and would never again bear arms against him. Now, what does man do when he commits a mortal sin? He has with inconceivable audacity taken up arms against the Almighty God and rebelled against his authority. Does he wish to be again received into favor by the Almighty? Then, if so, what is more just than that he should throw down his arms, that is, his sins, by humbly confessing them, and thereby acknowledge God as his master, and promise never more to offend him? Do not imagine, my dear brethren, that our Lord has placed a new burden on us when he obliges us to confess our sins. From the very beginning, he exacted that confession, though not in exactly the same manner as he now does in the sacrament of penance, from those who offended him, before he would remit their sins and receive them again into his friendship. Consider the example of our first parents in paradise after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, and you will see that even they had to confess their sins. They heard God coming towards them and hid themselves for fear of him. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in paradise in the afternoon air, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the face of the Lord God amidst the trees of paradise. But they could not hide themselves. "Where art thou?" said God to Adam. "But what a strange question for thee to ask, O Lord. Can anything be unknown to thee? And since thou knewest where Adam was, why didst thou not go to him at once?" "No," says Eucharius, "that was not enough for the Almighty. Adam must come forward and acknowledge his sin." And he crept out trembling. "I heard thy voice," he said, "in paradise, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." "But that is not enough, Adam. You must confess your sin more clearly." "And who has told thee that thou wast naked?" "You must have been doing something wrong." "Yes, O Lord. The woman whom thou gavest me to be my companion gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And thus, at last, the confession was finished. But Eve's turn had to come. And the Lord God said to the woman, "Why hast thou done this?" And she answered, "The serpent deceived me." "How did he deceive you? What have you done?" "I have obeyed him." Mark, my dear brethren, how the Almighty acts as if he knew nothing of the whole matter, and how he examines them both until they confess the truth and declare what led them into sin. He acts, so to say, like a father who questions his child before punishing him when the latter has committed a fault. "Where have you been?" he asks, raising the rod. "What have you done? Will you not tell me at once?" And yet the father may be well aware all the time of everything that has happened. God acted in the same way with Cain after the latter had slain his brother Abel. "Where is thy brother Abel?" asked the Lord, as if he knew nothing about what had occurred. Cain did not wish to confess, but he tried to give an evasive answer. "I know not," he said. Am I my brother's keeper? Why art thou angry? Asked the Lord. And why is thy countenance fallen? But Cain remained silent. At last God asked him, What hast thou done? Dost thou still refuse to answer me? Then I will say what thou hast done. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the earth. See what thou hast done, and now therefore cursed shalt thou be upon the earth. When thou shalt till it, it shall not yield to thee its fruit. Tertullian asks here, Why did not God curse Adam and Eve as well as Cain? Because, he says, they confessed their sin. But he cursed Cain for refusing to acknowledge himself guilty of having murdered his brother. How difficult the confession was that the Jews had to make in the old law. The nature of the sacrifice they had to offer in atonement was fixed according to the grievousness and quality of their sins. And this sacrifice they had to bring to the priest and offer publicly. For instance, he who sinned through culpable ignorance had to offer a calf. He who did anything against his neighbor, a pair of turtle doves. He who cursed or swore, a lamb. If a lamb had to be offered nowadays for cursing, there would soon be a scarcity of lambs in the world. And so on, for different sins, as you may read in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of Leviticus. Nay, Bellarmine adduces the testimony of the rabbis to show that they were also obliged to confess their sins to the priest, that the latter might offer the sacrifice in a certain manner. But even if that was not required, the confession was certainly public enough, for all present might see from the sacrifice that was offered what kind of a sin the person was guilty of, so that, if there was no oral confession, there was, at all events, a confession, and that a public one, by means of the ceremonies the sinner had to go through. Therefore, God has always required confession as a necessary condition of pardon for sin. And consequently, for those who have sinned grievously, it is a necessary means of salvation when they have the opportunity. Let no one, says St. Augustine, tell me that it is enough for him to repent in his heart, that God, who forgives him, knows what he has done. For if that were the case, in vain would the keys be given to the church. In vain has Christ said to his apostles, Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. To act thus would be to make a mockery of the gospel. Do you wish to know, O sinner, what you have to do? Open your mouth to the priest, for that alone is the gate to paradise. If you refuse to do that, or do it not honestly, there is no help for you. You are lost. Do what you will. Give all you have to the poor. Chastise your body day and night, even to blood. Fast every day on bread and water. Pray as long and as much as you wish. Weep for your sins till you might bathe in your tears. If you have not the sincere intention of confessing your sins, everything else you do is useless. As far as your salvation is concerned, you will be lost forever. Saint Bonaventure writes of a religious of his order who enjoyed a great reputation for sanctity. He was always in prayer and always constantly engaged in the consideration of God and heavenly things, so that he hardly even spoke a word, and even made his confession with signs. On one occasion, Saint Francis happened to come to the convent in which this religious was, and the other brethren congratulated him on the extraordinary holiness of the latter. But, St. Francis said to them, there is not the least sign of sanctity in him. You must know that he is a child of destruction, the devil has tied his tongue, that he may not confess his sins properly as he ought. And the event proved the truth of these words. For the supposed saint, who was in reality a most wretched sinner, left the order and came to a miserable end. It is, and must be, an undoubted truth, taught by the Catholic Church, that the sacrament of penance, when one has an opportunity of receiving it, or otherwise the earnest intention of receiving it when possible, is always necessary for salvation to those who have sinned mortally. From this we can see how grievously many are mistaken in this matter. First, those who place more confidence in the so-called general absolution that is given at the hour of death by priests who are empowered to give it, than is the sacramental absolution that is received in confession. For I have been told that many, when in danger of death, are more anxious to receive that general absolution than to confess their sins. And if a person dies suddenly, we sometimes hear people saying, "Thank God, the poor man died a happy death, for at all events, he received the general absolution." And they think that enough then has been done to ensure the man's salvation. Now, my dear brethren, I must beg of you to attend carefully to what I am going to say. And if you talk to others afterwards about it, to be sure to tell them the honest truth, as you will hear it from me. For, generally speaking, they who seldom come to sermons and who are most in want of instruction make a great to-do about what they pick up here and there from others and get hold of very wrong ideas, as I have often found to be the case. If they took the trouble of coming to sermons, they would hear the matter properly explained and would know how to speak about it. Now, mind what I am going to say. I do not intend to speak disrespectfully of the general absolution, for I look on it as a holy, useful, and solitary thing for all dying people, and I advise all who have the opportunity of receiving it not to neglect doing so. And for my part, I hope to have that happiness when I am dying. But to depend more on it than on sacramental absolution, or, what is still worse, to neglect confession, or to put it off till the last moment, and to trust one's hope of forgiveness and of eternal salvation altogether to the general absolution, that is a grievous mistake that some ignorant people make, and they must be taught to avoid it in order not to imperil their souls. To put the matter clearly, either the so-called general absolution is a sacramental absolution from sin, and then it cannot be given unless after confession, either by words or by signs, if the sick person is too far gone to speak. And that is a truth that no theologian has the least doubt of. But every absolution I receive from any priest who is empowered to hear my confession is a general absolution from all sins, because one mortal sin cannot be remitted without the others, or else the general absolution is not a sacramental absolution from sin, but merely an opportunity of gaining a special plenary indulgence, which the members of certain religious orders are authorized by the Pope to grant to those who are in danger of death. In that case, there is no doubt that it is most excellent and is to be eagerly sought for and thankfully received. But it does not help to the forgiveness of sin, since its only effect is to remit the temporal punishment of sin. Nor can that be taken away until the guilt has been remitted by sacramental absolution received in confession, or otherwise by perfect contrition when there is no opportunity of confession. This, too, is a truth confirmed by all theologians. Therefore, If the dying person has a mortal sin on his conscience and has not confessed it, or in case he has no opportunity of confession, has not made an act of perfect contrition, there is no doubt that he will be lost forever, no matter how many general absolutions he receives, for they are not sacramental absolutions, and cannot free him from the guilt of sin, even if he received them from the Pope himself. Have you understood me clearly, my dear brethren? I take you all to witness that I have not said a word which any sensible man could torture into a condemnation or into an expression of contempt for the general absolution. For I repeat that I look on it as holy and as a most advantageous and as worthy to be recommended to all Christians. I have merely stated the truth about it, that no one in such an important affair as his eternal salvation may be led into error in the matter. By divine appointment, the sacrament of penance is instituted for all those who have sinned grievously after baptism as a necessary means of salvation, in the sense in which I have already explained the word necessary. If you refuse to confess the sins you have committed, when you can confess them, you will be lost forever. That is a truth that cannot be called into question. Secondly, a still more grievous mistake is made by those who live on in sin and trust their hopes of salvation to certain sodalities and confraternities they belong to, thinking that if they are exact in performing their prescribed devotions, they cannot lose their souls, and, as some of them say, that they will be released from purgatory on the Saturday after their death. I strongly recommend you not to trust too much in those things. If you are not in the state of grace, and do not free your soul from mortal sin before death by good confession, or if you cannot confess by an act of perfect contrition, you will certainly lose your soul, and all your confraternities will not be of the least help to you. Thirdly, more stupid still is the error of those who lead impenitent lives and do nothing to gain their eternal salvation, but employ others in certain circumstances, or as I have heard, actually give them money to go to confession and communion for them a stated number of times. What a ridiculous idea to ask others to go to confession for one. It is the same as if I wished to have my own room cleaned up and ask the maidservant of another house to sweep out her own room. What good would that do me? If I want my room swept, I must take the broom in my hand and go to work at it, or else have it swept out by another. In the same way, what good can it do your soul if others confess their sins and thereby purify their consciences? And to ask others to go to Holy Communion for me is the same as asking a man to eat for me when I am hungry. What good would that do my stomach? In the same way, how can it help your soul if others are refreshed at the table of the Lord? It is quite a different thing to have Masses said for oneself or for others, for the efficacy of the Holy Mass compared to Holy Communion is infinite as a sacrifice of atonement for living and dead. They who go to confession and communion can certainly pray for you that God may give you the grace of repentance, or may help you in a difficulty, but they can do nothing more. If you yourself do not try by sincere repentance and a good confession to recover the grace of God, their prayers and all the communions they make will do nothing for your salvation and very little for your temporal prosperity. If you have sinned mortally, you must go to confession or else you will certainly be lost. Nor is there the least doubt of that. Finally, it follows from all that they are guilty of great presumption and are in a most deplorable state with regard to their eternal salvation, who, I do not say put off their confession and repentance to their deathbed, but who are in the habit of going to confession only once or twice a year, or who put off confession for a long time after having committed mortal sin. Foolish people, what are you thinking of? If any here present are in that state, I now speak to each one of them in particular. It is certain that you have to die. This is the first truth, O sinner, and it deserves your serious consideration. It is uncertain when you will die, whether today or tomorrow or in a year's time. This is the second truth. It is uncertain how you will die, whether after a long illness or suddenly, and this latter is often the case. This is the third truth. It is certain that if you die in the state of mortal sin, you are lost forever. This is the fourth truth. And yet, you are not afraid to put off to an uncertain future time the use of the means that is necessary to your salvation? A nobleman was once accused to his sovereign of having committed a certain crime. How? He said, and that was all he alleged in his defense. How can anyone believe it? Your Majesty sees that I am always happy and contented, and how could I possibly be so if I were guilty of such a crime? To be every moment in danger of death, and if in mortal sin of eternal damnation, who could be happy or joyful under such circumstances? He must, indeed, be a rash and desperate man who would expose himself to such a frightful danger. But you, O sinner, are guilty of that rashness and presumption. You are in such a state that if you were to die, and that may happen at any moment, you would be lost forever, and yet you put off your confession for a year or a month. What am I saying? Can you dare to defer it for even a single day? Are you so insensible to danger that you can venture to sleep soundly tonight in your present state?
I will go to confession, you say, when I grow old. And who has told you that you will grow old? There is the greatest uncertainty about that. And if you die before you grow old, without having confessed and repented of your sins, you must go to hell for all eternity. That is quite certain. I will go to confession when I have settled this lawsuit, or put my business affairs into better order. Then I will be more at ease, and have more time to dispose of. Who has told you that you will live till the end of the lawsuit, or to put your business into order? That is uncertain. But if you die without confessing and repenting of your sins, you must go to hell for all eternity. That is quite certain.
I will go to confession when I am married. I have no time for it now. My head is full of other things.
Who has told you that you will live to be married? That is very uncertain. But if you die before confession, and in the state of mortal sin, you are lost forever. That is certain.
I will go to confession next Easter, according to my usual custom.
So much the worse for you that you go to confession only once a year. I would not give a farthing for confessions that are only made from one Easter to another. But even supposing you make it all right, who has told you that you will live till Easter? That is uncertain. While if you die without confession and repentance for your sins before Easter comes, you are lost forever. That is certain.
I will go to confession on the next feast of the Blessed Virgin, as I have a special devotion for those feasts.
That is a very edifying, but has anyone assured you that you will live so long? Meanwhile, if you die before the feast day comes without repentance and confession, you will be lost forever. There is no doubt of that. Then I will go to confession next Sunday. Quite right. Only be sure you keep your promise. But wait a little. After all, it is uncertain whether you will live till next Sunday or not. And if you die meanwhile without confession and repentance, you will lose your soul of a certainty. Not indeed that you will be condemned to hell because you have not confessed your sins or repented of them before the Feast of the Blessed Virgin or before next Sunday, because I cannot and will not insist on the obligation of confessing your sins or repenting of them immediately after having committed them, although on account of the danger it would be a most advisable thing to do so. But you will be condemned to hell on account of the sins that you have committed and have not repented of sincerely before death. But you say, if there is any danger meanwhile, I can send for the priest to make my confession, or at least I can at once make an act of perfect contrition.
How do you know that?
Who has told you that you will not die suddenly, or that your last illness will not at once deprive you of speech and understanding, or that the priest will reach you in time? But supposing that all goes according to your wishes, are you sure that God will give you the grace of sincere repentance and help you to make a good confession after you have offended him so long without accepting his invitations to repent? All these things are very uncertain. Then, again, the confession and repentance of those who defer it till their deathbed is good, perhaps, in only one case out of 1,000. How do you know that you will be that one? That is, again, most uncertain, nay, improbable. But no matter in what circumstances, if you die without confession and repentance, you are lost. That is quite certain. Will you, then, trust your salvation to such a treacherous uncertainty? Ah, sinner, no matter who you are, I beg of you, by way of conclusion, for the sake of your eternal salvation, consider the state you are in and how much depends on it. There are few Christians now in hell among the demons who had not the same intention as you of confessing their sins at some future time, but they did not do so. And they all burn in the flames of hell forever because they did not confess and repent of their sins when they could have done so. Therefore, say at once, earnestly, from your heart, I will not wait till old age, nor till Easter, nor till the next feast of the Blessed Virgin, nor till next Sunday, but this very day. Today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, the Lord calls me to repentance. Now is the time to go to confession, and therefore, as soon as the sermon is over, I will try to remember my sins and free myself from them by good confession, that I may certainly be freed from the danger of being lost eternally. Such is now my firm resolution. Ah, my God, I tremble when I think of the time that I have spent in sin. How have I dared to pass a single night in such a dangerous state and to go to sleep knowing that I was the enemy and a rebel to thy authority? For if death had then suddenly surprised me, which could easily have been the case, I should now be with the demons in hell. How presumptuous on my part to spend whole months and years in such a wretched state, without sincere repentance or confession, while many whose sins were less than mine have been carried off unprepared and are now in hell. Infinite thanks to thee, O my God of mercy,
for having borne with me so patiently and for having given me such ample time for repentance. I am now resolved not to wait a single hour longer, for the present hour may perhaps be my last. I now repent of and detest with my whole heart all my sins, by which I have offended thee, my good God, who art worthy of infinite love. I will now free my conscience from them by good confession, and as long as I live, I will be on my guard against offending thee again, and again falling into that miserable state. Have still a little patience with me, O God of patience, and give me thy powerful grace to carry out this my resolution. For I am determined to carry it out, and at once. Amen.